with me in your bulletins or your Bible to Luke chapter 3, and we'll be reading from, we've read at verse 11, and we will be picking up from where we all left off last week when Pastor Nathan began to look at the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. And this week, we will once again turn our attention to John the Baptist, this time as we focus on his particular message. And in our verses today, Luke records for us a representative sample of his preaching. And so we'll be looking at the meaning of his message, as well as the significance that it has for us today. Now, before we dive into the message itself, Luke gives us some interesting little detail right in verse 7, which gives us some pause when we unpack it. Luke records in verse 7 that the multitudes came out to hear John. John was a very popular preacher who drew vast crowds. And this is no small feat when we consider where his audience came from. Matthew 3:5 tells us that people from all of Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around Jordan went out to hear him. Now that is significant because it means that people traveled many, many miles, traversing a difficult and sometimes dangerous terrain to go and hear John preach. They had to stand in the hot sun, risking heat stroke, and brave the elements of the wilderness in order to listen to this strangely dressed man who ate a paleo diet of locusts and who had this very unique ministry. And what is even more amazing is that they would even make such a difficult journey in the first place to a barren wilderness to hear him preach when we consider what he said. And we don't have to wonder what he said because John's preaching is recorded in Luke's gospel here, a portion of it. This is how he addressed the crowds who had traveled all the way from Jerusalem. Now, I encourage you to put yourself in their sandals for a moment. You've just traveled many miles from Jerusalem, there to the barren wasteland near the Jordan River. You traveled over rocky roads. You're hot. You're thirsty. The kids are crying, "When do we go home?" And then John begins to address the crowd. And he says to you, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now just let that reality sink in. It's definitely not your typical sermon. And it's not the way that most preachers speak to their congregations, by telling them that they are a brood of vipers. If there were church consultants, church growth consultants in John's day, we can imagine that some might take John aside and say, "Really, John, if you want to be really successful at this and you want to make a tremendous go of it, you might want to dial back the rhetoric a bit. You know, insulting your hearers isn't exactly the way to gain friends and influence people. And all this talk about doom and wrath, come on, John. No one wants to hear that. What you need to do is to address felt needs. Maybe you should do a series on how to find fulfillment or how to get the most out of life. That's the ticket to success, John." And when we view these verses in that kind of context, we see how incredibly amazing it is that anyone would even walk a half a block, let alone miles, to hear John preach. And what does that tell us, beloved? It is a demonstration of the power of God's word. After all, verse 2 says that the word of the Lord came to John, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And as he preached that word of God in the power of God's Spirit, the word accomplished God's purposes. We see in these verses that God's word never returns void. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, as Hebrews 4:12 tells us. This passage just highlights for us the sufficiency and the power of God's word to draw people to the Lord and to change lives. So we must never, ever, ever shrink back from teaching the whole counsel of God. Amen? Amen. Because it is through the proclamation of the word, it is through the teaching of his word, it is through the preaching of his word that the Lord God makes the rough places plain and the crooked places in our lives straight. And if you are a believer in Christ today, you already know this, beloved, because you have experienced this firsthand, personally, in your own life, as his word instructs you, as his word renews your mind, as it convicts you, comforts you, encourages you, and trains you for righteousness, so that we may all be fully equipped for every good work, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Amen? So once again, we are reminded that every Sunday, as God's word is expounded and proclaimed from this pulpit, it is a supernatural time. It is a supernatural time when the Lord does business with us. So much so that on Sunday mornings, this is not a safe space, is it? We can expect to be challenged, and we can expect to be changed by the power of God's word through his Spirit. Well, we took a little detour here in looking at the power of God's word. But how else can you explain why people would want to hear John's message, except that it is due to the power of God, whose Spirit softens hard hearts, who convicts us and makes us hungry. He makes us hungry for the word. So we have to ask ourselves, is that my experience? Do I come expectant to see how the Lord will use his preached word in my life? Do we as a congregation come ready for the Lord to do business with us as we hear his word and as we apply it to our lives? Well, as we consider these questions, let's also consider more about John's message. Well, we can say that about this about his message, well, this, despite the what church consultants might say, his preaching really did focus on felt needs. We could say that it focused on our most urgent and ultimate felt need, which is our eternal destiny. And in addressing that vital issue, he warned his hearers, wake up, realize where you are headed. His preaching was a message of warning to arouse them from their dull, dead complacency so that they could clearly see their destiny. He says to them, unless you change the course of your life, you will end it under the condemnation of God, and you will experience his just wrath for all eternity. And he warned them of their destiny with a great sense of urgency. He says in verse 9, God's judgment is coming, and it is coming soon. Your life is like a barren tree ready to be cut down. And the woodsman with his axe is not 2 miles away. No, he's not 1 mile away. No, he's not 50 feet away. No, his axe is right at the root of your life, poised to be swung at any time, ready to strike you down. And when you are struck down, you will be thrown into the very fiery hell, in the very fiery flames of hell itself. John gave them a real fire and brimstone sermon, didn't he? John preached with urgency about their eternal destiny to wake them up out of their complacency because they needed to change. And they needed to change because their Messiah was coming. As we saw last week, John's ministry was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. He was that voice crying out in the wilderness, urging people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messianic King. And that preparation meant repentance for them. That they needed to make the rough places of their lives plain and their crooked ways straight. And the background of Isaiah's prophecy points to a common practice in the ancient Near East. Before a ruler would come to visit a city, he would send a messenger ahead of him who would warn the citizens of that city that you better get ready. You better be prepared to welcome the king when he arrives. And that preparation included making a clear pathway for the king to enter the city with all dignity and majesty that warranted his exalted position. And John the Baptist was that messenger, the herald to warn people, to say to them, look, your king, your Messiah is coming to bring you salvation. So prepare the way for him by clearing out the rough places in your lives. In other words, he was saying to them, you better change. You better repent because your Savior is near and you are ready to receive. So you need to be ready to receive him. For if you don't, you will receive God's just judgment. For your Messiah is destined to bring about the fall and the rising of many in Israel. So which side will you be on when he comes? The falling side or the rising side? Well, why did they need to change? Why was their repentance necessary? Well, what does John do? His preaching was like holding a mirror up to them so that they could see what they were really like. And what were they really like, some of them? They were a brood of vipers. They were slithering snakes. And in saying that, John was making a not so subtle allusion to Satan, who masked himself as a snake in Genesis 3 to tempt Adam and Eve. So when he calls them a brood of vipers, he's alluding to the fact that he's saying to them that you are children of Satan. And just as he is set for destruction, so are you as his offspring. And like vipers escaping a brush fire, you think that you can escape eternal damnation. that you can just kind of slither away and escape and hide. But no, unless you change and stop being snakes, you will be doomed. Now consider that he calls his own countrymen snakes, vipers, children of the devil. We would think, wow, those are some really harsh words. But is John really being unkind here? No. Actually, he's demonstrating God's grace to them by telling them the truth about the reality of their souls. And he doesn't minimize their peril. He doesn't try to put a good spin on it. But he illustrates it in the most frank and stark terms so that they see the way things really are for them. That there is this division between them and their Creator. And that they are in a desperate situation. And that their only hope of rescue is found in their Messiah who is coming to save them. So really, he's not being harsh, but he's being gracious by passionately, fervently trying to wake them up to their need for a Savior. And in this passage, we see two groups of people to whom he is preaching, to whom he is calling them to repentance and change. And from the outside, these two groups of people, well, they look very different. They seem almost like complete opposites. Yet their need is the exact same. And left unchanged, their destiny is the same because their hearts are really the same. And who are these two different groups of people? Well, the first group are the smug, self-righteous, who do not think that they need to be rescued by a Savior. John alludes to them in verse 8 when he says to the people, people who say, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. We have no need for a Savior. We ride on the coattails of our descendant Abraham. How can God possibly reject us? After all, we're God's chosen people. And they think that because of their lineage, that everything is simpatico with God. But they have no real relationship with the Lord, and because of that, they are lost. So a modern-day application of this is very evident. There are those who think, hey, I know I'm going to heaven because I belong to First Church of Podunkville for over 40 years. And my great-grandfather built this church, and my father and his father before him served as elders in this church, so shouldn't that count for something? But unless you have a changed life that results from a real relationship with Jesus, our Savior, then all of those things are absolutely meaningless in regards to eternal destiny and security. Now, closely connected to this group of people are those who think that they will have eternal life with God because they are basically good people. They do good things. They follow rites and regulations which make them morally superior. Where do we see this? In Matthew's account of John's preaching, Matthew, in his gospel, he makes it clear that John is addressing these very verses directly to the Pharisees. He calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers who think that they have no need of repentance because they are the sons of Abraham. And they have a kind of a smug, self-righteous attitude about themselves, thinking, hey, we're better than others because we follow our own man-made regulations in order to earn God's favor. We've got this all in the bag. We are good, we are moral, and we are ethically superior to all of those around us. What's not to love, right? Surely God loves us and he accepts us. And surely we're going to get the best seats at the heavenly banquet because we have earned them. And Jesus, who could read the intentions of their hearts, what was Jesus' response to them? He called them out in his public ministry and he said, "You Pharisees are painted sepulchers. You're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look good. But on the inside, you're full of death and decay and corruption because you think evil thoughts and you have sinful intentions. You don't desire to do good deeds for God's glory, but to rather to bring attention to yourself, to virtue signal to everyone, to get the applause and approval of others whom you deem beneath you. And that is what you are like, Pharisees. And what does your self-righteous striving get you? Nothing but your own damnation. Because your good deeds are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of a pure and holy God, because they are done with mixed motives and not out of a pure and perfect love for the Lord. So your attempts to earn your way to heaven by doing good deeds is meaningless. It's futile. No, you need a Savior who will remove the sin from your twisted hearts. And these self-righteous ones were not much different than the other group of people whom John preached to. Those we could call the obvious sinners. And where do we see the obvious sinners in this passage? They are the tax collectors and the soldiers in verses 12 through 14, whose sins were very widely known by all. And John addresses their unjust practices, how they would use their position of power and authority to extort money from their very own countrymen. And in the final analysis, both the self-righteous and the obvious sinners, they both needed a Savior, the Messiah King, whose appearance was just around the corner. And to welcome that Savior King, both the self-righteous and the obvious sinner needed to make the pathways of their life straight by repenting of their sins. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is simply a turning away from your former way of life and moving it in a totally different direction. Like the prodigal son who leaves the pigsty of profligate living and sets his heart in a new direction towards his father. So the self-righteous and the obvious sinners, they need to turn away from their former way of life and set their sights on their Messiah and the salvation that he would bring. And having repented, having made a declaration of change, John's followers were baptized as a sign of their new commitment. John's baptism didn't save them any more than baptism saves us today. It was a sign of the inner renewal that had occurred within them by the conviction of God's Spirit. And it also pointed to the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And the Lord Jesus came to save both the obvious sinners and the self-righteous. And if we look at our lives, Jesus came to save people just like us. Because we can easily see that we are both obvious sinners as well as self-righteous. In our self-righteousness, we judge others for actions and attitudes that we ourselves think or do. And whose sins are not obvious when we know that we have wounded others by our words or actions? When we have broken the trust of others or taken advantage of them for our very own gain? Such things condemn us before a holy and just God. And left to ourselves, we would be like people trapped in a burning building with a fire raging several floors below us. And we would be crying out for someone, please rescue me from this fiery end before it's too late. And beloved, the good news is that such a person has come. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus, came to this earth to experience a baptism of suffering on the cross, where our sin was paid for once and for all as he took upon himself the judgment that was due us for the hurtful, shameful words, thoughts, and actions that we have committed against each other and against a holy God. Oh, the shedding of his blood has washed us clean. His sacrificial death, when he experienced hell on earth, has spared us from an eternity in hell. So just as those in John's day asked, what do we do? Confronted with these truths, we may ask the same thing. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is to repent of your former way of life apart from Christ and to turn your heart toward Christ, trusting in him alone for your salvation, believing that he has saved you from all of your sins through his substitutionary death on the cross. And when you turn toward Christ, he not only saves you for eternal life, he reorients your life in the here and now. He gives you a heart which desires to be obedient to him out of a grateful love for what he has done for you, out of his mercy and out of his grace. For what did Jesus say in John 14:15? But that if you love me, beloved, if you love the Lord Jesus, you will keep his commandments. Now we know that no believer in Christ does that perfectly because we all still struggle with our sin nature. But if you have a genuine faith, you will have a heart's desire to be faithful to him. And when you are not faithful to him, there will be conviction in your soul and the grieving of his Holy Spirit. And you will desire repentance in order to change. Well, what does repentance look like? We see a glimpse of it in this passage. John says, if you truly repented, there will be evidence of a changed life. If you have repented and come to Christ, you will bear fruit from your faith in him. And in this passage, there are three examples of what that fruit looks like in the life of a believer. And the interesting thing is that they all center around the issue of money. The first one is in verse 11, where John says, in response to the question, what must we do to show true repentance? John says, well, he who has two tunics, let him give one to him who has none, and he who has food, do likewise. What does that mean? It means that the life of the believer is marked then by generosity in helping others in need. The other two are similar, which we already mentioned in verses 12 through 14. He says to the tax collectors and soldiers, if your life has really changed, then don't use your power to enrich yourselves by taking advantage of others. Don't steal or extort from others, but be content with what you have. Now notice he doesn't say, get out of those occupations. Rather, he says, do those occupations with integrity. If you're in a position of authority over others, don't take advantage of them. Well, generosity and integrity are just two ways that we can show our faith in Christ, that it is genuine, and that our relationship with Jesus is real. And John's examples here are not meant to be exhaustive. Rather, they are indicative of the temptations facing people involved in those kind of professions. And every walk of life has its own pitfalls and opportunities to sin against others and against God. So the question is then, for us, the question is, am I living in such a way as to bring honor to Christ out of my love for him? Am I treating others in a way that they can sense that there is something different in me? Because I have this life-giving, life-changing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can just imagine the ripple effect that John's ministry had throughout Jerusalem and Judea as people bore testimony to the changed life they had as they repented and looked to the coming of the Messiah. It must have had quite an impact when Reuben, the tax collector, says to Jacob, "No, Jacob, you don't owe me my usual 20 denarii. Fact is, I've been overcharging you for years, and I imagine you knew that. No. Jacob, you only owe me 10 denarii for your taxes. That's it. And in fact, this payment is on me, and the next several are on me." And Jacob says, What happened to you? And Reuben says, "You see, I heard this man, John, out in the wilderness, and his preaching convicted me of my greed, and I see how I need to get things right because the Messiah is coming, and I want to be right with him when he comes." And is it much different for us who live on this side of the cross? Jesus has come, and all that John's disciples hoped for has been fulfilled in Christ. So how much more then should we be witnesses for Christ, showing the reality of our faith and of the gospel by our actions towards others as we wait for King Jesus to come again? Let's pray. O God, Father, we thank you for your powerful word that changes lives, that searches our hearts, that convicts us of sin, that renews our minds, that encourages us and comforts us. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who has made your word alive to us so that we can receive it and so that we could receive the precious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us to spare us from the horrors of hell so that we can enjoy the glories of heaven. Father, we pray for any who are here today who have not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw them to yourself by your Spirit, that you would show them their need for a Savior. Because we are all self-righteous and we are all obvious sinners and we need a Savior. So Lord, be at work. Do business in our hearts today and throughout this week as we reflect on your glorious word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will come again, or that we will come to you on that day when we will meet you and we thank you and praise you. We can never stop thanking and praising you for the salvation that we have with you and through you for all eternity. Lord, these are blessings that we cannot comprehend, but we thank you for them. In your name we pray. Amen. Beloved, let's stand together and sing of our eternal glory, I'll Fly Away.